الله أكبر الله أكبر.
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, I greet you with the greetings of all of the prophets, from Adam to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be upon you. In today's program on Islam in Focus, we have the fifth program in our series on Muslim beliefs. Today we will talk about the soul and life in the hereafter. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid, and my guest on today's program is Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Welcome to the program, Brother Jamal. Could you, before we get into today's program, could you summarize last week's program where we talked about, we finished off our discussion of magic and the unseen?
Certainly. I think I would summarize that perhaps in four basic points. First of all, we discussed the difference between the ability of human beings using certain partial evidence that's available to them and using God-given understanding of the laws in nature which are created by God in order to forecast or predict certain things, like predicting earthquakes or rain or whatever. And we said that this is quite different from complete, full, and exact knowledge of things that's going to happen, that are going to happen in the future, which are the exclusive domain of God, except as He pleases to communicate or let be known by others. The second basic point was that the question of dreams that come true, and we discussed again how Islam divided dreams as something that emanates from God, which is good, dreams which are only to scare you from devil, and we indicated again what measures did Islam suggest to get away from this kind of scary feeling and just get back to sleep comfortably. We also discussed the belief that some people have in the so-called bad eye that brings really hurt to them, and he said one should depend upon God not to worry much about that, take precaution but not worry much about it, recite certain verses in the Quran, especially the last three chapters of the Quran in the morning and evening. And we also indicated that the belief that certain things bring good luck or bad luck are things that really are not necessarily true, and it causes many people to have many superstitious thoughts and might be at times be self-fulfilling prophecies.
Fine. Getting into today's subject and the question of belief in life after death, do Muslims believe in life after death, and if so, what is the basis for this belief?
Well, the first thing that we should realize that belief in the life hereafter is part and parcel of the Muslim belief. Indeed, a Muslim cannot be regarded as a Muslim if he rejects the notion or the belief in the life hereafter. Let me give you some specific documentation of this particular issue, especially on the question of how much a person or how much importance that Islam provides on this particular belief. Let's look at the individual or the human being as material, just the material part of the human being. What is the human being composed of? A few gallons of water, some certain amounts of carbon, magnesium, potassium, sodium, and other elements in the earth. What does that mean? In itself, it means nothing. I remember reading some times back, somebody made some statistics, how many pencils can you make out of the carbon of the human body, how many nails you can make from the iron in the body, how many boxes of matches you can make from the phosphorus in the human body. All of those elements, water and others, water approximately, I hear about 3/4 of the human body is water. All of this would be worth, actually, a few dollars. But when we talk about the human being, we're talking really about a special class of the creation of God, which is worth a lot more than the few dollars that you find in the basic elements that you find in the human body. Not even $6 million. People talk about $6 million man and all that. You can't put any price tag on this miraculous and special creation of God. To the Muslim, the human being is the crown of creation. Now, if the Muslim then believes in a world beyond the world of matter, of material, then what is that thing that really makes the difference between a few gallons of water and some basic elements that you find on earth and a human being who have the intellect, who have the free will, and above all, who have the spirituality to know God and to strive to please Him or to serve Him? With this understanding, then, if the value of the human being does not reside in this matter, then where does it reside? From here comes the notion or the belief that a human being is not just matter, it's not even biological life like any other life, but the soul is the real thing that makes the difference between the human and other creatures.
Well, on this question of the soul, how would you define the soul? And is it the same as spirit?
Well, I have to try and give as clearly as possible the equivalent Quranic terminology used for this. The term spirit, in my understanding, approximates the Quranic term ruh, ruh, R-O-O-H.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the term soul approximates the Arabic term nafs, N-A-F-S. To put it in a nutshell, the ruh, or the spirit, is a term which is to the Muslim more general and more embracive than the term soul. Let me explain what I mean by that. When you talk about spirit as used in the Quran, we find that that term is used in three or four different meanings. First of all, it is used to refer to divine revelation given to prophets. أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ رُوحًا مِّنْ أَمْرِنَا. That's, in, for example, in chapter 42, verse 52, that referring to the Quran or spirit from the command of God. A second meaning that's used for the term spirit in the Quran is in a sense of that spirit that God provides for the believers to give them the comfort, the trust in Him, confidence, and to support them in their difficulties. This is documented, for example, in the Quran in chapter 58 in verse 22. But of course, I have to make a footnote here that this does not mean that that spirit that God supports the believers through is any part of divinity. It's simply His help, His support of the believers. A third meaning of spirit, as used in the Quran, is in reference to angel Gabriel, Archangel Gabriel.
Mm-hmm.
He is regarded in the Quran or called as Holy Spirit, as trustworthy or honest spirit. But I should again indicate that this has no connotation whatsoever of that term spirit being connotated in any way with the divinity. That the Muslim believe is Archangel Gabriel, or the spirit of the Holy Spirit, is one of the creations of God. He's an angel or archangel, not part of Godhood. But there's also another meaning that you could derive from the term spirit, that it is a spirit from God that He breathed into us to make us human beings. We find reference in the Quran, for example, particularly about the creation of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, that he is a spirit from God. That appears in chapter 4, verse 171. But exactly the same term, ruhum min, appears also in different ways in chapter 32, verse 9, in chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Both of these letters, quotations, talk also about God creating the human being in the best possible fashion, and then, quote-unquote, breathing into him of his spirit. Which means, then, that when the Quran used this terminology, it means that that spirit of God that is breathed into us is the spirit of knowledge of God, the intuitive feeling of rapport or contact or need for the Creator. That's the meanings of soul, the meanings of spirit. The term soul, however, or nafs in Arabic, is perhaps a little bit more limited, and this is the thing that I mentioned before, the thing that makes a distinction between material or simply biological life and a human being who has the powers of reasoning, the intellect, and above all, the spirituality that connects him with his Creator. In that sense, it could be similar to the term spirit in the very narrow sense. So the term spirit is more broad. Soul is perhaps a little bit more narrow. They may be similar in one sense, at least.
Where do we develop our understanding, or how do we come to know about the soul, and how much is it possible for us to know about the soul? How much can we ever completely understand this?
See, by definition, when we talk about the soul, as indicated before, we're not talking about something that is really material,
yes,
or tangible. And as such, the sources of knowledge also cannot be totally material sources. In other words, no amount of human intellect, no amount of experimental ability to experiment with things in lab, no amount of experiential ability, that is, mystical experience that people feel under certain kinds of spiritual exercises,
mm-hmm,
none of these in itself can provide a sufficient and authentic source of knowledge as to what the soul is, what its nature, and what happens to it. And this leads us to one conclusion that we have explained some time ago when we were discussing the series on prophethood in Islam. The source for this unseen or intangible type of things, like the soul, would have to be through direct revelation communicated by God through his prophets,
mm-hmm,
via holy books or holy scripture. For the Muslim, it is the Quran. But even then, the Quran makes it clear that even within the information given in revelation, it is limited. وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ قُلِ الرُّوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. In one verse in the Quran, one key verse, in chapter 17, verse 85, it says, they ask you, O Muhammad, about a ruh, which could be again spirit, some might interpret also as soul. Say, the soul or spirit is a matter of the knowledge of my Lord, and what you know about is very little. So you can only proceed within that very little that divine revelation provide by way of basic information about the soul. But don't hope to have the complete and full knowledge about the soul in the same way that you can have complete information about the anatomy of the eye or the ear. It's something just beyond our complete comprehension.
A lot of people are curious to know about where the soul is located. In other words, is there any particular place in an individual's body in which the soul resides?
There is, I have to be careful in answering this, there is no evidence that I know of in the Quran, the Book of God, or the Word of God, or the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which says or implies in any way that the soul resides in any special part of the human body. Now, mind you, I'm aware, of course, of the notion that existed among some other peoples, but not necessarily among Muslims. The belief, for example, that the soul resides in the blood, or that the soul resides in the heart or the mind. All of these notions seem to mix between soul and biological life.
Mm-hmm.
See? Of course, without blood, without heart, without brains, you cannot function. You will be dead. Your soul will not be united with your body. So in that sense, there is relation. But that's quite different from the soul, in the sense that you described before, the source of intellect, you know, the ability to rationalize, intellectual ability, and spirituality, which is even the more important part of it. There are some Muslim scholars, however, like Ibn al-Qayyim, one of the famous scholars, who, in his own interpretation, feels that the soul is something like a body of light, or body within our body, something that is totally infused in the body in a way that's somewhat similar to the water being infused in a flower. But again, I have to be careful in saying that this is not based on any text of the Prophet. There might be some indirect evidence of that, but through the research in this area, I did not find a common belief at all among Muslim jurists or Muslim scholars that the soul resides in any particular part of the body. It seems the more acceptable view is that it's perhaps infused in the whole body, even though we don't know exactly what shape or nature does it take, because after all, it's non-material.
Mm-hmm.
It's unseen.
Right. In response to an earlier question, you indicated that the soul has its origins from God. It proceeds from God.
Right.
Now, we know that God is eternal. Does that mean that our souls are also eternal, and do our souls perish when we die? I guess what I'm asking is, before we're born,
mm-hmm.
do our souls exist?
Mm-hmm.
Before we have life as we commonly know it, in this material flesh body that we have.
Just similar to some philosophical argument, people say, like, the word of God is proceeding from God, so the word of God, or the word of God also should be eternal. I think there's a mix between, on the question of soul, between two things. On one hand, the prior knowledge of God, of everything that's going to happen on this earth, because by definition, when you talk about the complete and perfect knowledge of God, then he knows everything before even the earth was created.
Mm-hmm.
On one hand, and on the other hand, that's quite different from the actual creation of the soul, or its uniting with the physical body. So these are two different issues. God's knowledge is always complete and perfect, but the creation of the soul is something that took place later on. In other words, it is not eternal. Perhaps one way of explaining it is that the soul uses the body as a garment. In other words, the body is just like a garment for the soul. The soul may take different forms, may transform from one stage to the other using that body. So the body is just like a garment which is shed, for example, at the time of death. There's one saying, however, of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which confirms further that the soul is created, it's not eternal. In one of those sayings, he says that in the beginning of the fifth month, immediately after the fourth month of pregnancy,
mm-hmm.
that God ordains the souls to be breathed or to come into the fetus. Again, not biological life, because some studies show that even when you talk about the ovum, the fertilized egg, it has biological life. It has the ingredients of life. But when you talk about the soul as a different thing in the spiritual sense, it comes into being in the beginning of the fifth month of pregnancy. As far as its the destructibility of the soul, it is indestructible once it's created. Forms, or four stages. In the first stage, the soul is united with the body as a fetus,
mm-hmm.
beginning from the first month. It's one stage. Secondly, the soul being united with the body after birth, or for the period between birth and death. And then the third stage, that is the soul departing from the physical body
mm-hmm.
between burial or death and resurrection in the day of judgment. The fourth and perhaps the more eternal, more lasting form of the soul is when the soul unites back with the body in the day of resurrection, day of judgment, and dwell with the body either in paradise or in the hellfire. So these are various stages that show that the soul would never perish, but that it starts actually, it's created while we are still in the wombs of our mothers.
I suppose that any further exploration of the nature of the soul requires that we briefly touch on the subject of death and what happens to the soul during and after the death experience. First of all, I'd like to ask you, what is the Muslim or Islamic attitude towards death?
I realize that many people do not particularly feel that the subject of death is a very pleasant subject to talk about. Sometimes try to ignore it or put it on the sideline. No, for the Muslim, there's no question about facing the subject of death. There's no attempt to try and repress or keep that subject away. There are a number of reasons for that. Perhaps one of the most universal realities in this universe is death. Every second, there are several people who are born and die. Just while we are recording this program, there are several people all over the world who are dying, have died already since we started. The other thing about it is that it is also the most universal experience. You know, some people may experience certain events in their lives, others do not. But death and birth are the most universal experiences that all human beings have to go through eventually, sooner or later.
Mm-hmm.
It follows that it is really a mistake to say, all right, why talk about such an unpleasant type of thing? Why not forget about it? Because it's very important. It deserves some attention. This is not only the attitude of Muslims, but I've noted also that recently some people who are not necessarily Muslims are starting to realize also the importance of that subject. There are literature and courses and studies about death and dying and caring for the dying. I was pleased one time to be invited by one of my colleagues. I was St. Mary's to address his class, and the whole course, a full year course, I think it's a full year course if I'm not mistaken, deal with the subject of death. And I was surprised to find that the enrollment in that course is close to 80 students,
mm-hmm.
which is quite unusual, especially in courses in religious studies. You don't usually find such substantial enrollment. There are lots of literature that talks also about the experience of death and dying. But in any case, to focus specifically on the Muslim attitude, we find that the Quran, for example, in chapter 21, verse 35, it says, "Kullu nafsin da'iqatul maut." That is, every soul or every person in that sense will have the taste of death. But every person eventually will have to die. That also appears in chapter 29 and verse 57. Secondly, the Quran makes it clear that no matter what the person does to evade or escape death, when it's determined for him to die, nothing can prevent that from happening to him. In one moving verse in the Quran, in chapter 4, verse 78, it says, أَيْنَمَا تَكُونُوا يُدْرِكُّمُ الْمَوْتُ وَلَوْ كُنْتُمْ فِي بُرُوجٍ مُشَيَّدَةٍ. Wherever you may be, wherever you are, death will come to you even if you are hiding yourself in towers which are strong and high in structure. There's no way that one can escape it. Not only this, for the Muslim, there isn't much worry as to when the person is going to die. A Muslim should not use the term like prolonging the life of the individual or shortening the life of the individual. Because before we are created, before we even become, fetuses in the wombs of our mothers, God has determined the exact moment where we are supposed to Did I? A Muslim should not worry much about that particular issue. And for example, in chapter 16, verse 61, which says, when the term of the person comes, he would not have 1 hour more or any hour later. And as the Muslim believes in the perpetual existence of the soul or the life of the soul after the death of the physical body, the Muslim looks at death really as shifts or move from one state of existence to another. The same way that we move, for example, from the state of being asleep to the state of consciousness, or being awake and back again to sleep.
Mm-hmm.
Indeed, for the Muslim, when people die, they awake.
Yes.
People are sleeping when they are physically alive. They are too busy with too many things to realize many of the things that God has created in this universe, and many of the mysteries of God. But when the person dies, and the physical body is no longer there to attract his attention, his job, his money, his property, and all that, then the person awakens, sometimes it will be too late, to the higher reality of spiritual existence. So in that sense, then, a Muslim should always be prepared about this shift. A true Muslim would not be worried much about the fact that he or she is going to face death. What worries the Muslim, a true Muslim, more is whether or not he is doing enough on this earthly life to get ready for security and for felicity in the life after death, because the Muslim believe in the punishment and reward after death. Perhaps I can conclude this question by one interesting verse in the Quran, which gives the attitude, ideal attitude of Muslim as to how he should look at death, that it is a test for us. That appears in chapter 28, particularly in verses 1 and 2, in which it reads, blessed he in whose hand are the domain of heavens and earth, he who created life and death in order to test you, which of you is best in deeds. So in that sense then, the whole matter of life and death to the Muslim are nothing but a particular test, a stage in his eternal existence.
Yes.
That he has to face, and he has to use it to harness it to get ready for the more perpetual and eternal life.
Time for one more question in today's program. And I'd like to talk a bit about the death experience. Is there anything in the Quran which explains what a person feels or sees at the time of death?
Well, there are lots of these things. Perhaps I can just touch on one quick thing. We have perhaps about 1 minute left. But one aspect is that the person usually at the time of death hopes to get back to life in order to catch up with good deeds. For example, you find that in chapter 63, verse 10, and it reads, and spend something in charity out of the sustenance which we have bestowed on you before death should come to any of you, and he should say, O my Lord, why did you not give me respite for a little while? I should then have given largely in charity, and I should have been of the doers of good. So one feeling at the time of death is some kind of sorrow. If I only had a few more moments to live, or a few more years or days, I would do more good in order to prepare for the life hereafter. Well, there are other things, but perhaps we can...
I think if we only had more time in today's program, we could go on and we could discuss the subject a little further, but unfortunately we've exhausted our time for today. We'll come back next week and we'll continue. Won't you join us? That's our program for today. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be upon you.
Allah, Allah.